Alrighty, this evening we are looking at chapter 1 of Made for His Pleasure. Chapter 1, which is entitled Spiritual Fitness in a Flabby Generation. Spiritual Fitness in a Flabby Generation. And if you would, to kind of start us off tonight, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 24 and 25 to begin our time this evening. And notice the words of the Holy Scriptures. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So spiritual fitness in a flabby generation. Alistair Begg talks about the New York City Marathon, and they give the updated statistics here in 2016. But I can also see, now I could be wrong, so you'll have to correct me if I am, but the kind of a little bit of this mid-1990s original reference is he talked about young mothers rollerblading. I don't see much rollerblading going on anymore. I do remember that was a thing when I was a kid. Not for me, but I was too scared. But so a little bit of that. But he's talking about this setup here about exercising. So on page 26 and 27, he talks about why do we exercise? Why should we exercise? Our bodies are the temples, so we should be very much concerned about ourselves physically. We should do what we can to stay in good health. Now, I don't know about this praiser-size. But if I had not seen a video a couple of weeks ago on Facebook, I would have had no clue what this was. But it made the rounds a few weeks ago. And let me just say, just to be totally blunt tonight, it was creepy. I just put it that way. Kind of these motions of exercising with saying praise choruses. I don't know. So anyway, it definitely was a 1980s thing, looking thing. So, but he makes a good statement on page 27. What is the difference, though, when it talks about exercise and physical fitness? What's the difference between why we would do that as believers versus non-believers? We ever stop to think about that? There is a big difference about what should be motivating us in physical fitness as opposed to the lost world. So he says on page 27 about why we shouldn't, you know, look for praiser-size, but, you know, to go forth and exercise and jog with other with non-believers. He said we should not be distancing ourselves from opportunities to get to know our unbelieving neighbors. Instead, we should be seizing the chance to live in the world and let our light shine. That will result in maximum impact for the kingdom. We know that our bodies are like a tent that will one day be folded up when we leave for our permanent dwelling in heaven. Our unbelieving friends have no such hope. We know that the whole of creation is creaking and groaning in expectation of a new heaven and a new earth. Our friends believe that the here and now is all we have. So, while we run with them and share their commitment to physical exercise, there will always be a difference. And he talks about how we have the opportunity because aging is happening to all of us. You know, regardless of who we are, what we have, what we don't have, whether we are believers or not believers, we're all aging. You know, we're all getting older. We're all moving closer. And as believers, though, we have a different understanding and perspective on the aging process. As he remarks about James, we've heard it said many times about how life is like a vapor, a mist, appears for a little while and then vanishes. And so he then said at the bottom of page 27, we jog with our friends not to stave off advancing years, but for the enjoyment of bodily exercise and to honor our Creator in the process. But the striking difference is that our lives are purchased. We realize that a healthy body with a sick soul is a tragic thing. For us, the ultimate issue is spiritual, not physical. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So there is a place and a role that exercise has. And that it is a way in which we honor our God. We do honor Him. But also that we understand two things. One, this life's not over. And two, spiritual fitness, spiritual well-being, spiritual wholeness is of the most importance. And for a person who may be a, you know, health exercise guru and is committed 110% to being physically fit, but if their soul is not whole in Christ, then what profit is it? And so that is why we have an opportunity when we may see unbelievers who are engaged in exercise and fitness about what's the big picture of that. So, page 28, he talks about integrating the body and the spirit. And we talked a little bit last week about Eric Liddell and Chariots of Fire. And that had that he saw, didn't see athletics as secular and Bible study as Christian. He saw the whole of his life as under the control of God. For him and for us, that includes athletics, music, poetry, art, whatever we do as we exercise our gifts. When Paul told the Corinthians to run to win, he was not referring to a literal foot race, but to the whole of life. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So we should see every part of our lives as in subjection to God, motivated for the glory of God. And whether that be something, whether it is the studying of the Bible, whether it's prayer, or as he talks about things like athletics, music, poetry, maybe it's fishing, maybe it's going for a hike, whatever it might be. But doing those things in a way that would draw our hearts to still see and be captivated by the glory of God. Not to see secular activities and spiritual activities as two separate things, which we can easily do. Even as believers, we have to fight this and rather see everything, as Paul said there, that whatever we do it for the glory of God. And that is when it will make the ordinary, the simple, and the mundane in our lives, we'll see is of great value. Because it's a way for us to honor our God, and God uses ordinary things in great ways. Even in the drawing of the lost to Christ, we never know how He might use us. So we need to see everything, the whole of life, as for His glory. Now, we read from 1 Corinthians 9, and he talks about there in verses 24 through 27. Paul, I think, obviously loved athletics because he uses that imagery many times in the epistles. And he talks about how in those days, what people went through just to earn a crown of laurel leaves, laurel wreath. I mean, that's not, you know, anything really spectacular. But they gave everything they had to win that. Now, if people would train themselves and discipline themselves for such temporal, or as he puts it there in verse 25, a perishable wreath, then what should we do as believers who are running a race for not a perishable crown, but an imperishable? Well, he talks about five things that were involved in the training. Diet, sleep, hardship, sacrifice, commitment. And he said, our pursuit of the spiritual prize is to be no less passionate. We should not run aimlessly or half-heartedly as though we signed up to get a t-shirt, but as runners who look to receive the well done from our Lord and Master. And I might would add, this is where really understanding eschatology as what it really is practical. This is not about, you know, trying to figure out dates for when Jesus comes back, but understanding that we will see Him and we will go into the eternal state. We will meet our Lord. And how do we want to meet Him? What should motivate Him? When we think about what He has prepared for us, John 14, I go and prepare a place for you that where I am, you may also dwell with me. Now that should motivate us to understand that what He is giving us as His people is not something of the earthly that is perishable, but of the heavenly that is imperishable. It should change how we think of life. Now, I do remember the belly burner. I remember that one. I remember that infomercial. Because I think that was around when I was in high school. And I thought, well, that would be the easy way of being fit in high school. You just sit there and it runs. Anyway, it's not that easy. But isn't that, though, a lot of the times how people look at fitness and that kind of stuff? We got to, you know, do something to be real quick and they'll all be done and we'll never have to do it again. Well, that's not how it works. But also, it's not how it works in the spiritual realm. Last part of that part on page 29. In the spiritual realm, there have always been purveyors of the quick fix and the easy route to godliness. But such offers are useless. The Bible does not offer a shortcut to spiritual fitness. And I would say that's one of the beauties, but also one of the guards that we must have when reading Christian biography. That we will read of those we consider the heroes of the faith and their lives and think, well, why can't I be that tomorrow? Well, that doesn't happen tomorrow, first of all. Second of all, those people didn't have perfect, easy lives. And third, he'll say a little later, they're not the goal. It's Christ that's the goal. We learn from them. But we must remember this does not happen very quickly. That's why all of life is preparation and sanctification. So the next section here, he talks about the activity that hinders. The writer of the Hebrews urges an approach to the spiritual progress that is aimed at the will rather than the motions. Hebrews 12:1, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked for us. So then on page 30, he gives the illustration of these airplanes that they used. Did not sound very... I've never been on a plane, but that did not sound like one that I would want to ride on. But he talked about everything is removed that was not vital. And he makes a statement there at the bottom of page 30, that paragraph. Many things that are perfectly fine in and of themselves may hold us back from achieving spiritual fitness. We must be prepared to deal regularly with these hindrances. Some of them will surprise us. Our love of gardening, reading, or cycling may actually impede our spiritual progress. Our commitment to our families can also be a hindrance if it keeps us from worship, prayer, and witness. The words of Jesus put our involvement with our families into perspective. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Now, there's nothing wrong at all with those things. Gardening, reading, cycling, family. But they can all become what? They can become idols. They can become things dear. One thing, for example, so I'm a reader here. I love to read. But when he said that, for example, let me say this. Let's say that, you know, I'll confess it's easy for me. I can read a history book. I can breeze through that very easily and quickly and devour it. But sometimes when it comes to reading on spiritual matter, that can be harder, more challenging. If I'm not careful, I need to make sure, is that because I find the history more appealing to me than the things of God? Maybe I'm giving too much attention to something like that and not reading the Bible and praying as I should. And again, we don't want to make spiritual disciplines a mere checklist, but the point is that we can have good things in life that if we're not careful, they take a too far of a high place, a priority, and God Himself, the things of God, can kind of fade and take a second place approach. So we have to be careful. We need to ask ourselves, and that's why we need to be on guard. That's why the psalmist said, search my heart, try me today. Maybe there are things we don't even realize. And I would add, that's also when it's good to have brothers and sisters in our lives, that maybe they can point out things that they see that we can't, we're blind to, that maybe is taking too much of our affection. He then talks about the sin that entangles. And on page 31, he says, we will not all be tripped up by the same things. The sources of our temptations differ according to our personalities and circumstances. We must learn where our personal weaknesses lie, and once they are identified, We must be ruthless in dealing with them. Earlier generations called this the mortification of the flesh, that is, pronouncing the death sentence upon sin and putting that sentence into daily effect by killing all that sets itself against God's purpose in our lives. So we all have this. As Alistair Begg says, it's different for us all. We have different temptations that come our ways due to different personalities and circumstances, but we all have these things. What must we do? We must be ruthless, that phrase, killing it daily. That doesn't mean that we can just do this on Sunday once a week and then that we're over. It's daily we have to do this. It's ongoing. And we praise God for victories that He gives us. And sometimes some sins that we've wrestled with, He takes away. But then there are other things that come in life. And so that's why all of life is a reminder that we're dependent upon grace. Always. We're never going to get beyond our reliance upon Christ. So how do we do this? It won't be, as he notes, by this, you know, external rules, a legalism we create. Colossians 2:23, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Inward is the problem. The heart must be worked on. The heart must be constantly being changed. So it's not just going through some kind of, you know, code that's going to do it. So where does this new life come from? It's our union with Christ. We've been raised with Him. And that's the power. And that's the source. And brothers and sisters, that's the encouragement tonight that we do have this that we can overcome. We do have the way by which we can mortify and kill the sin and the temptations. Our Lord has not left us alone tonight with this, but He has brought us into union with His glorious Son. So the power we need is the power that comes from the Lord, who works in our lives to enable us to do His good pleasure. Then we are responsible to work out what God by His Spirit is working. So sanctification, I do want to make, sanctification is a work that comes forth from our union with Christ. The Spirit is working. But we also understand that He's working in us, and that means, as He said, we must do some things too. So He says we must assess our progress. How do we do that? We go to the Scripture. He says at the bottom of page 31, we should not assume we are spiritually fit because we feel we are. That's dangerous. We may feel like we've overcome, quote unquote, all the giants in life. We probably haven't. In fact, most of the time, when we feel like we are just there, close to the Lord as we've ever been, we can begin to be deceived about really what the current state is. So it's not a morbid introspection. Don't want us to think that way and go overboard, as some of the Puritans sometimes did. But we also need to be aware of who we are and where we are. Who are we? We've been saved, we've been justified, but what? We're still here in this body. Where are we? We're still in this world. We're still here. So we've not made it there yet. So we still must daily pursue after our Lord. So he talks about the physical rigorous assessment. Going through these exercises, test, training, gives them all the details about him. And so he begins with the first one. Functional capacity and heart rate. He talks about the treadmill and all those kinds of things. But he talked about how it was no problem walking slowly on the flat, but quite a different matter running flat out uphill. And he said, in the spiritual realm, how well do you think the average church member would do in this area of assessment? Howard Hendricks once described the local church as a football game, 22 people on the field, badly in need of a rest, and 40,000 in the stands badly in need of exercise. And then he put the bottom of that paragraph, as with so many exercise programs, people are often motivated by guilt to make staggering commitments which they quickly discover they are unable or unwilling to sustain. And that's a cycle of defeat, of feeling useless. And that's like the hamster in the wheel. You're just spinning all the time. He said, we need to learn where we are on the scale for two reasons. First, we need to know when to push ourselves. He talked about those in the church who are content to function at this level of like a neutrality. They appear regularly on Sunday morning to sit and listen, and then they disappear for another week before returning to repeat the process. Their aerobic function is flat. They do not enjoy the benefits of a good workout. They miss out on the privileges of service and fail to assume responsibilities that then fall to others who are possibly already overextended. See what he's saying there? Is this you just come here and just kind of go through this kind of motion? But that's not what the corporate gathering, one of the things about the corporate gathering on the Lord's Day is to equip. To equip as individuals, as families, going forth and serving as God gives us opportunity. He then said, second, we need to learn how to pace ourselves. Let me go back to one other step before that. Every member in a local church, God has put there for a purpose. We don't all do the same thing. We don't all have the, quote, same gift, but we all do have gifting. We all do have ways to serve, and it takes every person that he has put here, we're fitly joined, to serve and work together. Then second, we have to learn how to pace ourselves. Talks about distance running and so forth. And he said, so it is in the church, bottom of page 33. If we are to run our race and play our part, we must always be looking unto Jesus, as Scripture puts it, rather than looking at our brothers and sisters. Not that we do not derive strength and encouragement from their example. We do. But we are not called upon to play any part other than our own. We must learn how to accept our limitations as well as when to assume our responsibilities. Don't measure yourself up to me. My brother Harry, or Sister Carol, or anybody else, we are all to be looking to Christ and understanding that we each have a place and a role that we're running a race. But here's what's wonderful, though, is we're running it together. We're not on the track all alone. That would be discouraging because I'm going to be the first one to admit tonight exercising is not something that is fun to me. All right? I know he talked about that earlier, but, you know, some people, it's fun, I guess. It's not for me. It is work. All right? Now, it's work. You know, all the imagery we have in the Bible, take up your cross, follow me, that's not easy. But we're given the strength from on high to do it, and we're not doing it alone. So when maybe it is a hard day, maybe we're moving a little slower than we had been, we have brothers and sisters there to come alongside us and help. And you know what? We've all been helped that way, and then we want to help others because we're all going to need to be helped, and we're all going to need to help others. All right. Then I think this was my favorite section of the chapter. Static flexibility. Probably because of some of what we talked about Sunday night and issues going on in the evangelical world and in this story, because I could identify with some of this mindset, and it was humorous too. So he talks about here, they tested his agility and his stretching capacity and all that kind of stuff, about how flexible are we. All right, bottom of page 34, he said, the issue here is the ability to distinguish issues that truly matter from those that do not. We do not want to be flexible about moral and theological convictions. The great doctrines of the church regarding salvation, evangelism, and spiritual growth really matter. So too do the moral standards set forth in the Ten Commandments and elsewhere in the Bible. The suggestion, for instance, that the distinct roles God has given to men and women don't matter is not an example of flexibility, but of foolishness. It is wrong to compromise our doctrinal convictions in order to join hands with some who think we are too rigid. That will always be with us. That's always confronted the church, and it will always continue to confront the church. That we need to kind of get a little looser on some issues to be more culturally acceptable. Well, we can't. Where the Bible is plain and clear, such as these doctrines he stated, we cannot be flexible. There's no room for compromise. But this next paragraph is important. But it is also to be wrong. It is also wrong to be brittle about issues that are not foundational to the faith. Now, there's a lot of brittleness, and it's easy to fall into that. So he gives us this example here. Once, when I was a child in Scotland, Our church planned a day cruise down the River Clyde. A great crowd boarded the steamer on a Saturday morning as we set off on our voyage. However you say that in Scottish, I don't have that accent. They go down the water to Glasgow. In the midst of the usual banter and high-spirited conversation, I began to pick up a negative theme. The word that still stands out in my memory is pertaineth. The men were quoting the King James, Deuteronomy 22:5, "The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man." And the source of their agitation was a woman who had appeared on the boat wearing trousers. Or as I would have heard it, britches. Now, despite the fact that the skirts of the other women were blowing in the breeze and revealing more than their ankles, this poor lady was being tried and convicted for her sensible attire. No, they did not throw her overboard like some female Jonah, but if a storm had come up, I have little doubt that some would have suggested that as a possible solution. What really made me wonder was how the men could adopt such an inflexible position when some of their own gender were on board walking around in kilts. What was happening there? Brittle. Brittle. And that's easy. Now, I know that kind of sounds extreme. It's not as extreme as you might think, though, from where I come from. But the point is if we're not careful, we can easily become very rigid, not about doctrine that's in Scripture, but about preference, conscience issues, and so forth. So we have to be careful about that. Next, endurance, staying power. How many repetitions of an exercise could he complete without becoming fatigued? He notes Philippians 1:6. "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ." But he says, what about those who hear the gospel, seem to make a good beginning, and then fall away? I've been doing these religious deeds, and then something happens and we can't find them. The Bible says they're either backslidden or false professors. The backslidden believer has been compared to a man on board a ship in the midst of the high seas. He may be knocked on the deck time and time again by the waves, but he is never washed overboard. It's a powerful and very clear illustration. He said this is true to Christian experience, if we're honest. The hymn writer Robert Robinson put it well, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Remember the rest of that line? "Here's my heart, oh take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." How often do we have to pray that? Daily. And sometimes it may be more than once a day. But I love what he says though then. "However, even though we may suffer temporary defeats in a continual and irreconcilable war, the Bible declares that sin shall no longer be our master." He talks about how we are to go to those who maybe have backslidden, how we win them back, how we exhort them to come back in full commitment and renew their zeal. He talks about the armor that's given to us in Ephesians 6:10. And then I love this statement he makes at the bottom of this page. "As a result of grace, we have been saved from sin's penalty." So we're justified, no longer condemned. One day, we will be saved from sin's presence and glorification. The new heaven, new earth, and the eternal age, there will be no presence of sin. In the meantime, right now, we are being saved from sin's power. The Lord is working in us and molding us. He says there over on page 37 about the photograph of a runner that the race is not always to the swift, but to him who keeps on running. That is what we are to remember. Next is strength. He talks about his whole family, including his wife, was unimpressed with his weightlifting skills. And then he said the Christian faith is like muscle. The more we exercise it, the more we build it. But when we neglect it, it atrophies. It is recognizing our weakness that we discover the strength that God provides. It is God who keeps us strong to the end. King Uzziah of Judah had a dramatic rise to influence and significance, but failed at this most basic point. He was marvelously helped until he became strong, but when he had become strong, he grew proud to his destruction. Page 38, the Bible talks about us becoming strong in good deeds, our hearts and hands and knees being strengthened, and that means that we need to exercise our spiritual gifts. The giftings that the Lord has given to us, it is for the service of others. I was talking to a brother tonight, and you know, I've been very helped and encouraged by a lot of the conferences that have been held over the last few years, things like T4G and others, but I wonder, though, sometimes if those things have been both a blessing and a curse. Because a lot of people have used those things and seen it as more important or replacing the local church. But see, we don't exercise our spiritual gifts at conferences or platforms, but it is in the community of believers. And so we must remember that we're strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is not about us. It is about Him. And he captures this from this line here. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. We've been called to this. And we've not been called to something we've not been equipped for. So we can be spiritually fit. So to close this out, he talks about the doctors gave him the report, gave these recommendations, fresh air, exercise, good diet. He said the pattern works just fine for spiritual fitness too. Prayer is the fresh air. Witness and worship are the exercise, and a balanced intake of biblical instruction is the good diet. And then on page 39, he talks about here, and probably all of us have some experience with this in some way. We're gonna get really serious about this. So he said, bought an exercise bike, used it and sold it. Used it rarely and sold it. He was given a mountain bike, and after time, it was still good as new. Bought, purchased, borrowed all these books, and they're just collecting dust. But he said, but I've discovered that when I plod around the city parks 3 or 4 times a week and make sensible choices about what I eat, this unspectacular regimen makes a significant difference and my physical fitness. Fitness is begun and maintained not on the basis of emotional surges, but on the basis of disciplined commitment. And as the Beatles put it, I get by with a little help from my friends. Spiritually, the issue is no different. An unspectacular commitment of the will to the right kind of intake and the right amount of output will make all the difference. The journey to spiritual fitness is not a series of 100-meter sprints, but a cross-country run that lasts for the rest of your life. See you at the finish. So I'll close with this. We talk all the time about the ordinary means of grace that we enjoy each Lord's Day. Those things are not spectacular. I mean, when you think about what we do each Sunday, I would not say from how the world would measure it, and scary, it would be scary to say a lot of people in churches, it's very unspectacular here. I mean, it really is. There's no spectacular lights. There's no spectacular whatever thing you want to fill in. It's just ordinary. It's simple. But, as he said here, it's not surges. It's not how we do this. We are applauding. And each Sunday, each week, is equipping us to go forth and run the race for the week. And we come back, we rest, we're exhorted, we're encouraged, we're challenged, and we go forth. And that is what spiritual fitness is. It is not found in the quote-unquote spectacular, but in the faithful plodding of how our Lord works in and through His people. Let's pray. Father, by your Spirit, teach us, and may we draw these lessons tonight of how we should seek and strive for spiritual fitness to be faithful in the race you've called us to. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the means of grace. Thank you for the church by which we can run and be faithful. In Christ's name, amen. Yeah.